be in his presence and sense his presence, right? It's a beautiful thing when we worship him and, you know, we can praise him by faith and say, well, I'm not feeling too much, but I'm praising him anyway. But then it's just so nice when the wind of his spirit comes in the room. Amen. So everybody get a handout. You'll have notes tonight. Last week we saw that David had an unsettled heart, maybe even some guilt over the fact that he was living in this luxurious home while the Ark of God had no permanent place to live, so to speak, and was living in a tent. David then, if you remember, David announces his intention to build a house for the ark, and then Nathan the prophet comes in. At first, Nathan affirms that desire that David had, but then he comes back the next day with a word from the Lord. And as part of that word, God makes a covenant with David and announces that while David wanted to build a house for God, God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you, which is so beautiful. God announces that he's going to set up a dynasty for David, one that's going to last forever. David's kingdom, God said, will rule over Israel forever. And God said he will never take his mercy away from the house of David like the way he removed it from the house of Saul. And we know, of course, because we live after this book was written, if you didn't know that, that this son of David, whom we know is going to be Solomon, is going to be the man who will build this temple for Yahweh. So as a sign of God's faithfulness then, and as a sign that this word is going to come to pass, we then see David's kingdom expanding in power, and he's conquering enemies in every direction, and he's also administering justice inside of Israel. So then we took a little time really to just review that idea of covenants, right? So we said that when God makes a covenant with you, he's going to be faithful to perform it. My inability to perform acceptably to God, and we're all there, amen. My inability to perform completely my agreements with God, that doesn't cancel out God's ability to perform, and it doesn't negate God's desire to keep faith with us. Praise God. Aren't you glad for that? Imagine if, like, the first time you messed up, God said, well, sorry, you're out of the new covenant. Good luck to you. But as we move into chapters 9 and 10 tonight, we're going to see David's kingdom really reach a high watermark. So this is really the turning point in David's career. Up till now, although certainly he hasn't been perfect, it's been kind of unbroken success. We have seen God refining his character from the time he was a teenager when we first met him, and now he's a mature man, and still his character has been seen to be quite beautiful, and we're going to see that come to a high point. We've already started to see, however, some of these little seeds of mixture, right, in David, collecting concubines, so to speak. Well, what a horrible phrase that is. Collecting concubines and also horses and things. So those were little clues to us in the text that he is starting to commit the typical errors of kings. Maybe just in the form of seed right now, but after chapters 9 and 10 that we're going to look at tonight, we're going to see those seeds bearing bad fruit. And David, maybe he just grows spoiled by this unbroken series of successes, along with his lusts and apparently a desire for some ease or luxury. So those things are going to combine to really ruin his good name. And for the rest of his life, we're going to see that David will labor under the shadow of that, of the foolishness and the sin that he indulged in. So there's going to be also disastrous consequences in his household as well, and we're going to see some tremendous family conflicts. All of that lies ahead, but yet it is slowly and surely coming. And as I said, that's tipped off to us by these occasional references to David doing things that kings should not do. So we pick it up then in 2 Samuel 9. And in verse 1, the Bible says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. So we've already seen how, last time, how David was thanking God for the amazing mercies that he had received. By the way, what a good spiritual practice that is for us, to take a little inventory, right, from time to time of the mercies that we've received in our own lives, small and great, and give thanks to God for those things. But now David wishes to show those mercies of God to someone from the family of Jonathan. So you may remember with us that way back in 1 Samuel 20, David, you know, is a young man. Maybe this is 20 years that have gone by already. Jonathan and David had made a covenant together, and this was one of the features of their covenant, because Jonathan could already see what was coming down the road, and he knew that David would one day be king. And at that time, Jonathan said, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die." In other words, "David, don't kill me. I'm your friend. But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And so David intended to keep that covenant promise. This was really beautiful on David's part. David did this on his own. He deliberately went out looking for relatives of Saul. In other words, he didn't wait and say, "Boy, you know, if one of Saul's relatives shows up here one day in my castle or whatever, I'm going to be kind to him for Jonathan's sake." No, he went actively looking to find someone that he could show this mercy to, which is so beautiful. And notice that there's no benefit to David from doing this, right? There is zero gain. There is no profit that David can take from this politically. There is even some risk to David, right, by treating Mephibosheth kindly. This is another example of how David was truly a man after God's own heart. He wants to show Mephibosheth mercy, and he calls it the mercy of God. This is a wonderful Hebrew word, and it's fun to say, so you could all try to say it maybe at home later when the kids have gone to bed. It's the word chesed. So it has that the chet in front of it. So it's not chesed, it's chesed. So we won't strictly hold you to that, because very few of us in the room perhaps are native Hebrew speakers. But chesed is probably the most beautiful and powerful word in the entire Old Testament, in terms of its meaning, in terms of what it conveys. Hesed speaks of God's faithful love, God's covenant love, and it speaks of God, of us showing God's kindness to people as well. It's a word that is extremely difficult to translate into English. You know, if any of you grew up speaking a language other than English, you just know that there are just some words and concepts. It's a little frustrating because, you know, there's not quite a word, right, sometimes that captures what you're trying to say in English. You can approximate it, but you can't always nail it with a single English word, perhaps. And chesed is one of those words because it has so many facets. Usually in English Bibles, chesed is most often translated as mercy. But that's kind of problematic for us, because in modern English, mercy has a particular shade of meaning that might confuse us, right? Mercy is like, "I should kill you, but I'm not going to," right? That's mercy. So it doesn't quite capture what's going on in that word. So it's also translated as goodness. It's translated as kindness. Chesed is God's steadfast love to me, even when I've been unfaithful to him. It's somewhat similar to the Greek word that most of you probably heard for God's unconditional love, agape. So it's similar to that idea. Now, if you enjoy the old King James Bible, how many King James readers do we have here? They're usually not embarrassed, but go ahead. All right, there we go. If you enjoy the old King James Bible, you'll be interested to know that chesed is often rendered there by the word loving kindness. Loving kindness was a totally made up word in the English language. It was way back in the 1500s, one of the early Bible translators, a guy with this super English sounding name of Miles Coverdale. I mean, it just doesn't get any more English than that. But Coverdale is a very famous person in the history of the Bible. Miles Coverdale simply made up the word loving kindness and introduced it to the English language. Why? Well, it seems that he invented it because there was no English word that could just really convey everything that is contained in the Hebrew concept of God's chesed. It is God actively showing his undeserved favor to the people he loves. It's part of his character. And you already know this word, you just don't know it. But you know it from many familiar Bible passages, right? So when God appears to Moses in the mountain, he reveals to Moses who he is, and he says he's the Lord merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in chesed and truth. So we know this word. Naomi told Ruth, she said, "You have shown me loving kindness, you have shown me chesed." We saw last week God telling David, he said, "I will not take my chesed away from your son the way I took it from the family of Saul." Most famous, probably in the 23rd Psalm, King David says, "Surely goodness and chesed will follow me all the days of my life." That's what that word is. And then in the Psalms, we used to sing back in the, those of you who are, you know, octogenarians and nonogenarians like me, we used to sing, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." It's, David said, "Thy chesed, Lord, is better than life." It's better than life itself to know God and to experience that chesed that will follow me all the days of my life. So, praise God. Now, coming back to our story now, it's interesting. Some of these chapters now, they become out of sequence. When we get into this segment of David's life, we're not in strict chronological order anymore in the Bible. It's very interesting because the writer, the Holy Spirit, is no longer drawing a timeline for us. He's drawing a moral line for us. So we're not sure when exactly these events happened, because when we really met Mephibosheth, he was only 5 years old when that accident happened that crippled him. But in this chapter, as we're going to see, he's already a grown man, probably a young grown man, with a son of his own already. So David perhaps has already been reigning in the city of Jerusalem for quite a few years when these things happen. And Mephibosheth, we learn from Ziba, the servant, was living in a place called Lodebar, which was pretty far away on the other side of the Jordan River, and probably he was deliberately laying low, keeping himself far away from David. Probably Mephibosheth had laid low his entire life and maybe was afraid to let his true identity or his location be known. The name of the place, even, Lodebar, could mean no thing in Hebrew. So that kind of completes the picture, right? Because as far as society is concerned, who's Mephibosheth? Well, he's a nobody. And where does he live? He's nowhere. He literally lives in a place called nothing. So it's an interesting picture. And we learn that he's been sheltered by this man named Machir. Now, Machir is a minor figure to the story, to be sure, but he's a very interesting one, and he's going to keep popping up a little bit. We don't know why Machir was helping Mephibosheth, but we have to assume, I think, that it's because he was a supporter of King Saul and Saul's family. Apparently, he's a wealthy guy. Maybe he was simply generous and not political. And I say that because later on, when David needs help a few years later, we're going to see this very same man helping David. So maybe Machir was just one of those wealthy people in God's kingdom who doesn't care what people think. He just wants to do whatever's right, and he doesn't care what people say about it. You know, in helping Mephibosheth and then later on helping David, Machir was going to open himself up to criticism from one side or another, but he doesn't seem to have cared. It may also be the case that David won Machir over to his side because of his kindness to Mephibosheth, which is something to think about. So what happens when Mephibosheth, probably trembling, comes in through the gate? Verse 6 says, Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. By the way, that might have hurt. This was a guy that really couldn't walk, if you remember. Then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake." So you get the picture that this entrance was very different from the entrance that Ziba made. Ziba comes in like, "Yo." And Mephibosheth comes in fear and trembling, gets down on the ground before David, which Ziba didn't do, right? He says, David says, I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" It would have been completely natural for Mephibosheth to display tremendous fear in this situation. We have to remember again, we've said it before, but remember with me that a new king coming in from a new family line would likely have killed all the members of the old king's family. And that was a way that they would ensure the success of their own new dynasty by eliminating challengers. But see, David, because David had received the chesed, the mercy of God, that mercy that he received, see, when you receive the mercy of God, what does it do in your heart? It gives you a new heart and a better heart that becomes like God's heart of chesed that wants to show and give that chesed out to others, even to potential enemies. And as a friend of mine likes to say, that's good preaching. So Mephibosheth is overwhelmed by David's generosity and he calls himself a dead dog. So remember that this is a picture of maybe the lowest thing that a Hebrew person could think to compare himself to. Dogs were, there was no, PETA, there was no ASPCA in ancient Israel. Dogs were despised, and the body of a dead dog was just about the most disgusting thing that anybody could think of to refer to. So, and interestingly himself, David had compared himself to a dead dog back when he was being chased by King Saul. You may remember, it was in 1 Samuel 24, David had asked Saul, like, "King, who are you chasing? A dead dog, a flea." So very interesting that Mephibosheth echoes those words to him. So in verse 9, Ziba's standing up against the wall somewhere, not believing what his eyes are seeing. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." A little more polite there, right? "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So we already know that because we've heard that multiple times, but the Holy Spirit is emphasizing to you that David had just done this for a totally helpless person. So you've got the scene here. David commands Ziba to work the land for Mephibosheth, but Mephibosheth's not even going to be there. He's going to be at David's table eating. So this tells me that Ziba is probably the steward of the family, and the steward is the servant who manages all the household affairs of the family. So in the rest of the passage, he's called a servant, but up in verse 9 there, that the word there should probably be translated as steward. And the steward was a special servant who was this economic manager, if you like, who had a very important position in wealthy families in the ancient world. In fact, you may remember back from the life of Abraham, in Abraham's time, if a person didn't even have sons of their own, it was possible that the steward might inherit all the wealth of the home. And Abraham was afraid of that, and he expressed that fear to God before he had sons of his own. And Ziba, we're getting this little detail here from the writer that Ziba is extremely prosperous. He had 15 sons and 20 servants. So in our culture, people worry about how expensive kids are. In that culture, if you had a lot of kids, they created prosperity for you, right? Because they could work, they could do things, and so on. And so that little line about how many sons, and even though he was a servant, he had servants of his own and all these sons, and that is to let us know, that's a clue to us that Ziba is wealthy, and he's also maybe a little greedy, we're going to find out, and that's going to play out a little bit later in the story. I personally don't think that Ziba enjoyed getting a new job, permanent for life job assignment from the king that also bound him and his employees and his children to work for this lame man for the rest of his life. I don't think he enjoyed that, and we're going to find out what happened. Another interesting thing to note, we're not going to learn for some time that Saul still has some other living relatives. Ziba, I think, probably knew that, and soon, again, we will find that Ziba is something of a deceiver. But as far as David knew at this point, and as far as the reader knows at this point in the story, Mephibosheth is the only survivor, but there's more to it than that. I want to share just for a minute, and feel free to use this. This is another free sermon you're getting from me. It's very hard to calculate the benefits that you derive from coming to this Bible study on Wednesday nights. So here is another free sermon to keep in your back pocket. But if you didn't see it already, David's graciousness, his showing of God's chesed to Mephibosheth is a beautiful picture of the grace of God that was extended to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's eight reasons why that I want you to see this. So I'm giving you an 8-point sermon, right? So remember that Mephibosheth, first of all, did nothing to deserve this mercy. He didn't expect it, and he hadn't asked for it. It was solely based on David's covenant promise. And isn't that so very much like our situation, what our situation was like before God? We were enemies of God, and then God made us his friends. In fact, God went out looking for us to show us mercy when we were actually his enemies. So it was certainly not because we deserved it. And then second, you can see that Mephibosheth was lame, but David made him more capable than people who were not lame. His needs, which he could not meet himself because of this crippling disability, were going to be met because of the king's great ability. And that's, again, like you and me. That was our condition. That was our weakness to do anything for God or in God's presence because of the disability of our sin. Third, you can see Mephibosheth means mouth of shame. What an awful name, right? So whereas he was once ashamed to admit or maybe afraid to tell people who he was, even hiding out in the city of nothing, the city of nowhere, now his shame has been taken away. And that's what God has done for you and me in Christ. He's taken our shame away, and he's taken us out of Lodabar. He's taking us out from, without Jesus, we were all living where? In nowhere. We were nowhere in life. We were in Lodabar, and he took us out and brought us into his kingdom. He also experiences, number four, the restoration of his heritage, the things that were lost to his family. So the birthright that should have belonged to him, his heritage, David restored to him. Mephibosheth, in his new status, number five, also gets to enjoy the king's presence. Obviously, only a favored few were allowed to enjoy the king's personal presence on an ongoing basis. A regular person just doesn't have access, right, to the rich and famous and powerful of this world. But the Bible tells us that from that day forward, Mephibosheth was going to live there continually. In fact, I think we're going to see later on that Mephibosheth never left the city of David again. He also gets to enjoy the king's provision, feeding at his table. And not only that, his own personal wealth is probably going to increase because Ziba and his 15 sons and his 20 servants are all going to be working now to produce food, to produce income, and so on for the family of Saul, whether they like it or not. Number seven, just is an obvious one, that Mephibosheth now also will enjoy David's protection. And finally, and this is maybe the best when we think about what Christ has done for us in the gospel, Mephibosheth now enjoys the status of a prince. He enjoys the king's permanent favor. David says, from now on, Mephibosheth's going to eat at my own table like one of my own sons. It's almost as if, although he didn't, it's almost as if he adopted him as one of his own. And, you know, friends, all of those things prophesy to you and me of how God reversed our fortunes and how God accepted us, because we experienced every one of those things, every one of those blessings in Christ, right? Doesn't the Bible tell us in Ephesians that God has made us to be accepted in the what? Accepted in the beloved. Oh, and by the way, what does David's name mean? Beloved. Ooh, interesting. Praise God. So we move on. That's kind of the high point in David. David is still on kind of a high in terms of showing grace and favor, though, in chapter 10. Before he goes downhill, he's going to try to extend his mercy one more time. We're going to see. So 2 Samuel 10, verse 1 says, it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. So in the previous chapter, we see David taking away somebody's shame. And now in this chapter, David's going to try to extend kindness again. And then you're going to see him covering the shame of others, right? Why? Because he's dealing with people who inflict shame on others. Recall with me, and this goes back, if you want to listen to it, we did an interesting one a couple years ago now, I think, on Saul fighting the Ammonites at the beginning of Saul's kingdom. But the Ammonites are people who lived up in the northeast. Tell me if I'm pointing the right direction, right? Who lived in the northeast on the other side of the Jordan River, and they were the frequent enemies of Israel. And in Samuel, the Ammonites represent the devil. They represent the devil's work against believers. Their god was Molech, and you know that Molech was one of the most terrible demon gods in the Old Testament. In fact, the name of the places where they worshipped Molech actually became a synonym for hell. Molech was a god of human sacrifice and child sacrifice. So this is the kind of people you're dealing with here. Nahash had been their king, and just to put the cherry on top, his name actually means a serpent. This guy's name was King Snake, okay? So as I said before, if Egypt is a symbolic picture of the world, and if the Amalekites represent the flesh in the Bible, then the Ammonites represent the third great enemy that all of us have as believers, which is the work of the devil. And they are all about, in the Bible, inflicting shame. So when Saul first became king, Nahash tried to get some of the Israelites to surrender to him. And he said that he would spare their lives if they agreed to have one of their eyes put out as a mark of shame or reproach or disgrace. Not only that, but if they agreed to his terms and if they then lost an eye, they would no longer be effective warriors. So think about that with me for a second. That's how the Ammonites operated. That's how the devil operates. If you give in to him, not only will he make you ashamed, but you will no longer be effective. You will no longer be an effective warrior for the Lord. But somehow, for whatever reason, this evil king, Nahash, had been kind to David. It was probably because he knew that Saul and David were enemies. So when David goes to show kindness to the son now, however, it was refused. This new king, his name actually means gracious, but he was anything but gracious. David was the one who was gracious in this situation. And Hanun listened to very bad advice. And we're going to see all throughout the rest of Samuel, this idea of good advice versus bad advice is going to be a key theme in the book. So you see what happens. They deliberately humiliate David's ambassadors. They cut their beards and their clothes. Now, as bad as the shame of the nakedness was, cutting their beards was probably actually in that culture even worse. It was a terrible humiliation and disgrace to do that to a man. It was like what we would call fighting words, and it could cause wars. And in this case, it actually did so. So in verse 6, the Ammonites kind of have an uh-oh moment. It says, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive, literally I think it means stink, to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So we don't see any moves. We don't see David making any moves. But the Ammonites immediately go out and hire large numbers of troops from Syria, or Arameans they are, really, to gang up on them. Isn't that typically devilish behavior to gang up on you, right? So the Arameans lived in what is now Syria, way up towards the Euphrates River, quite far from central Israel. And you can see they hire a big army of over 30,000 men. David's response was not that he didn't treat it seriously, but it didn't require an all-out war effort. He sent Joab, who was his general and his nephew, commanding the mighty men. So apparently by this time, David has raised, if you remember way back, Israel had a little army of 3,000. David has probably beefed that up to many times that, a permanent army led by the mighty men. So this is not calling out every available man, right? But it was probably what we would think of as the professional soldiers. And the Ammonites are in the gate because they're trying to keep the Israelites from coming in and taking the city. This city is important. The city is likely Rabbah, which the Bible sometimes calls Rabbah Ammon, which means Rabbah of Ammon. Rabbah means great, and so they're telling you that the name of the city is great, and it's the great city or the capital city of the Ammonites. So in fact, this city is still here. This city is still there in Jordan. It is actually to this day, and we're talking 3,000 years later, people. So the capital of Jordan is Ammon, and it is also known as Rabat. So it is the exact same name. The city is in the exact same place. It is still called Ammon. It's still there. So now remember what I said about Ammon having to do with shame, disgrace, and the devil. So this city in our story then, in the arc of David's life, this city represents basically the capital of the devil's kingdom, which is pretty creepy, but you need to keep that in mind for David's future. So just tuck that away for a subsequent week. And while they're there guarding their capital, the Syrians are out in the field. So what happens? When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. So Joab wasn't just always a pest. Sometimes he had a little faith. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, their hired guns, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So they divide their forces to be flexible because they don't know what's going to happen. And due to God's plan and God's help, the Syrians decided there that, you know, whatever these Ammonites are paying us, it's not worth it. And they take off running. So the Ammonites go and they run into their city. Joab goes back and he lets Abishai kind of camp out there and just begin to keep them trapped in the city, leave them under siege. So now the scene kind of, this battle takes on a wider significance, because what David has done here is he has done something that creates ripples in the entire region. This is no longer just a local thing, but David's becoming a much bigger problem now, even to the major nations around him. So verse 15, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. That's the Euphrates. And they came to Halam. So this is bad. Halam is actually in Israel. We believe that the location where it is today is up in the north of Israel in the Golan Heights, which is kind of the buffer between modern Israel and Syria. So you have all of these Syrians coming down to the north of Israel. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Halem. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon any more. So the Syrians now see that David's becoming a great threat, and they decide to attack him in strength. We saw Hadadezer just for one line or so back in chapter 8, says that he came to recover his border. It's interesting. These kings, many times their names are ironic. This king's name means Hadad is my help. Well, who is Hadad? Hadad was the storm god that they worshipped, and his name means the smasher. Sounds like a bad wrestling name, right? The smasher, the one who smashes. Well, not this time. It was the God of Israel through David who was going to smash this time. So, but apparently, as you can see from the text, Hadadezer was kind of a local king of kings, right? He was the ruler of all these little kingdoms that reported to him. And so whether it was through direct control or money or political influence, he raises this very large army that even includes Syrians from the other side of the Euphrates River. So what does that mean? In modern terms, this means he's gathering troops from as far away as what for us would be northeastern Syria and even maybe Turkey and Iraq, which is quite remarkable. And this time, you see in verse 17, says David gathers all Israel, which means he's calling up all of the able-bodied men. So if you're between the ages of 20 and 60, David's calling you. You better grab your weapon and go, not just the professional army. David also comes out personally, and he joins battle with the Syrians up there in the Golan Heights. The result is another stunning victory with an enormous casualty count. You know, sometimes, guys, Bible critics complain that things like that, numbers like that, are unrealistic for ancient warfare, and that's simply not true. We know that there were many battles in the ancient world that had thousands of combatants on each side, and sometimes thousands and even tens of thousands died. We know that when Alexander the Great defeated the Persians, even the modern scholars think that the Persians lost 50,000 men that day. So was a battle like this that you read about, was it possible? It was absolutely possible, even in 1000 BC. So the upshot here is that these small Syrian kings submit to David, and then at some point, probably as a result of this battle, they begin to pay David tribute. In other words, how the tribute arrangement worked was, listen, we're not interested in controlling your life, but you know, you report to us. You pay taxes to us now. So you're no longer paying taxes to Hadadezer. You're going to pay us X amount of silver and gold every year because we're kind of your overlord at this point. We read back in chapter 8 that David even put army garrisons. So David had forts. David had garrisons even in Damascus, which is the capital of modern Syria, even today, exact same city, exact same place. So you can look at a map and you can see, I gave you a good map last week, but you can look at a map and you can see exactly how far the power of David and Solomon extended even up to the north. And these Syrians in all this area, like what we would call Lebanon and southern Syria, they they all paid tribute to David and Solomon until the time that Solomon died and the Israelite kingdom split apart. So the result of all this fighting was that the Syrians were no longer willing to help the devil worshiper Ammonites. They didn't want to tangle with the Israelites anymore. So it seems now this is the high water mark of David's reign. And I think it's connected to him showing mercy, God continuing to bless him more and more, displaying at every point. He goes out and he shows mercy to someone who could have been a rival to his throne. He even goes out to a nation of truly evil people and says, I'm going to show kindness to this neighboring country that is really devil worshipers. I'm going to be nice even to them. And you saw that didn't work out in a worldly sense. But David pacified now, as a result of this, he had pacified all the nations in every direction, although this capital city of the devil had not yet been taken. So the Ammonites are still holed up in the devil's, what I'm calling the devil's capital city, and that is extremely significant for what's about to happen in David's life, which is a disaster. And we'll hear about that important story and what bad consequences flow out of that over the next couple weeks. So we are just moving like a freight train. Two chapters a week. It's unheard. In fact, I'm not even sure it's me. Maybe we should do a DNA test on me or something. So this is like legend. But we have already done 40 sessions of Samuel. So maybe I'm not as fast as I'm telling myself I am. But anyway, that's what we have to share from those chapters tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments or anything they want to throw in the soup? We can grab. Do we have that other mic there? If not, you can take my mic. You may have to turn that on, sis. I'm not sure. It's got a switch there.
It's on.
Okay. Hello? Yep.
Thank you very much, sir. God bless you. This lesson of David and Mephibosheth, what lesson do you want the church to learn from this? As an individual, as a Christian.
I'm sorry, I missed that last thing you said there.
I said, sir, what lesson do you want us to learn from there?
Right.
That is David showing kindness to Mephibosheth.
Right.
Yes.
Right.
What lesson, what real lesson do you want us to learn there as a Christian, a real child of God? Because David is a child of God. Mm-hmm. If he has been an unbeliever, he might have, or somebody who is wicked, mm-hmm. like the other kings,
yeah.
he might have killed Mephibosheth, but because the Spirit of God dwells in him, mm-hmm. and him coming to that throne was not his making. It was the grace of God that brought him there. And that grace of God, he extended it to Jonathan's son because of the love he had with Jonathan from the beginning. And so I want you to expand more for us. The real, what a lesson you want us as individuals, real Christians, believers,
yes.
to learn from this.
Yes.
Thank you. Very much.
Thank you. So, it's a New Testament lesson, really. David was one of those rare people.
You know why I bring this question? It's because even in the church today, when you see believers, those who call themselves Christians, they behave abnormal. They don't have that spirit of love any longer. Some doesn't even want to help. Even if you are suffering, they see your brother suffering. You don't want to help. So that is why I bring this question, sir. Mm-hmm. Thank you, sir.
Mm-hmm. It's a New Testament lesson, right? Really, we know that David, like very few other people in the Old Testament, was living a New Testament experience of God, even though he was living in the Old Testament. So I think we could kind of summarize what David's doing here, and it's a challenge for us. It's a challenge to follow what God says in the New Testament, which is to forgive one another, right, and walk in love, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So look at David. He did not wait for this opportunity to show God's mercy to present itself to him. He actively went out and looked for someone to whom he could show the mercy of God, even though this man was a potential enemy. So I guess to respond to what my sister's saying, let us take David's challenge and ask ourselves, am I doing that? Am I showing the riches of the mercy of Christ to others, maybe even to people who naturally, like Mephibosheth, he's my enemy. If he can get some backers, he may come against me and try to unseat me, take all that I have, and kill me and those that I love. But I'm going to extend the mercy of God because why? Because David said, I've received God's mercy. I've received God's chesed. So is there anyone left in that family to whom I can show, whom I can give the mercy of God? And that's very powerful. And he even takes it beyond his personal enemies to those who are enemies of God's people. Hard to do. How many of us would go on a mission of mercy to devil worshipers? If you think about it, David was making Israel, really, if you think about it, into a nation of missionaries who would go to convey God's mercy to people who hated God. Human sacrificers, child sacrificers. And David said, I'm going to show kindness to this man. Because his father died, I'm going to go comfort him. So I don't know what that meant. It probably meant gifts, letters of condolence, whatever it was. But the point is, he did that to the most evil bunch, you know, in the neighborhood. So it's a powerful challenge to us. Can we live in the New Testament, can we express the love of God as well as somebody who lived before Christ and didn't have the natural advantages that we have living under the covenant that Jesus bled to give us? So it's a powerful challenge. So, yeah. Somebody else? Mike's pointing.
Mephibosheth, right? Okay. When he was approached by David, it's kind of similar, isn't it? When Jesus, like, did somebody, like, say to David, why are you taking care of the lame? Kind of in the way that Jesus was approached. It's almost like.
Did somebody, well, we don't find that somebody questioned him, but there's a very interesting thread, again, more ripples of David's behavior that we find out later in the Bible. So, like I said, that rich man, Machir, who was taking care of Mephibosheth, he ends up taking care of David. Why? Probably, even though because he wasn't a David supporter back in the day, he said, wow, look at this man. Look how good he is. Look how he's trying to follow Yahweh. I'm going to bless him and take care of him. And then very interesting, I'm glad you sparked it off, guy. I didn't want to get ahead of us, but you're sparking me off in a good way. Later on, we're going to find, many chapters down the road, that one of the other people who supports David when he's in trouble is not only that guy Machir, but is the brother of this king of the Ammonites. So it's interesting. Your kindnesses can have a ripple effect in the kingdom. You know, this is what Jesus was saying, right, about letting your light shine before men, because we don't know. We don't know the consequences. Pastor of the church that I used to go to many years ago, he had a plaque up on the wall in his office that said, only God knows how many apples are in one seed. That's pretty good, right? You would think how many seeds are in an apple, but in God's kingdom, only God knows how many apples are going to come out of one seed of kindness that we sow into a person's life. And in David's case, see, when you flow in the mercy of God, right? Jesus said what? Blessed are the merciful because they shall obtain mercy. And is that just mercy from God? Or is that mercy from other people? Well, maybe God will, in response to my kingdom living, maybe God will motivate the hearts of other people to be merciful to me, right? He also said, give, right? And it'll be given to you. He said, pouring over into your lap, Jesus said, will men, they will give into your bosom. Isn't that interesting? So as we flow in those kingdom graces and flow in the mercy of God, I think that that mercy is going to come back to us. And you know that mercy will also, having that appreciation for the mercy of Christ in your life will also inoculate you against so many things in this world that hurt us. See, if my focus is on the mercy that I've received from God through Jesus Christ, then my concern and my emotions are no longer fixated on what this person and that person did to me, because I'm focused on what Jesus has done for me, right? Jesus said, this again ties in with what my sister was asking. Jesus said that this is a particular temptation. How many of you believe that we're living in the last days? Okay, I think all of you. So Jesus taught that this is a particular temptation of the last days. He said, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So as I'm in this world, which is becoming more iniquitous, right, more evil, what happens? That it turns me off. I react against it. I become hardened. I become angry at that sin, and I become like Jonah, right? And I'm like, well, they're so evil. I'm just going to camp out here and just wait for them to burn. And Jesus said, no, you can't fix your heart on that, because if you allow it to, that iniquity that you're looking at and getting frustrated at is going to cause the brightness of your love to become dim, and your heart will become cold. So I think focusing on God's mercies in my life is an antidote, or is an inoculation to that will keep my heart in a place where I can continue to hear from God, in a place where I'm not, going to respond to people in kind. Does that make sense? This is good. So I like the question time better than the teaching. So anybody else? Thank you, Doc.
In years gone by, Pastor, I've heard different people refer to Lodabar in different ways.
Yeah.
Ghetto, low place, kind of describing it like that.
There's
and this
a lot
is the first
of
time I've ever heard anyone say nowhere. Would you confirm that? That's kind of like where he was living at the time?
A lot of preachers have preached. You can probably Google it, and there's lots of preachers over the years that have preached sermons with names like Living in Lodabar.
Right.
Yeah, right. So
a play on words.
Yeah.
Right.
And in fact, I just gave you all an 8-point sermon, so you can all preach a Living in Lodabar sermon if you want to. Just kind of riff off what I gave you. But yeah, it's one of those Hebrew words that it can mean a few different things. It's all just depends on how you read it. But the word low means not, and debar can mean a thing. Low means no or not. So like in the Ten Commandments, when it's like thou shalt not, the Ten Commandments in Hebrew are like low this, low that, low this, low that. And debar means a word, but it also means a thing or a matter. An affair, a matter. Like, I have these are my business matters. These are my personal. It means that. So, lo debar would mean not. There is no thing, or there is no matter. So it means it's a nothing. It means it's a no account place. So he went maybe to hide out there. Right? He has this wealthy guy, but there's nothing there. He's living in, in the '60s we would have said he's living in Nowheresville, man. You did. I could feel it, right? But that is what it means. It could mean Nowheresville. So he is a nobody. He's full of shame, and he thinks to keep his head, he's got to continue to be a nobody, living in Nowheresville. And David is such a beautiful type of Christ in the story that he takes you out of Nowheresville and he turns you into a somebody. And even though you're lame, you're not able to do anything for yourself, you end up sitting at the table with the king, enjoying his face constantly. It's such a beautiful picture of the gospel. So, Mike?
Yeah, Pastor Nick, I think this is definitely worth review, what you just shared. Let's get back to the strategy, war strategies. At this point, David is king. Israel's not split in two anymore. It's just Israel, right? And Judah's not.
Right. Okay. So, you know, like when Saul died, you have most of Israel following like remnants of Saul or Abner, and then you have David just over his own tribe. So the kingdom becomes totally united under David and Solomon.
Okay.
That's when it's at its most powerful and wealthy. But then as soon as Solomon dies, there's this very sad episode, and the kingdom splits into, so you have a kingdom of Israel up in the north, and you have a kingdom of Judah down in the south, which is really just a couple of tribes.
Okay. Okay, so my question is, when Israel was fighting more than once, there would be more than one nation fighting against it on more than one occasion. Is there anywhere in the Bible that says that when Israel was fighting their enemies, that another nation joined Israel?
On the same side as
yes.
Israel?
Mm. No, right?
You know, that's a great question. I'm not really sure.
Mm.
What's interesting to me is that you may see that at the end of the age.
Mm.
That God, and again, guys, this is God's covenant mercy. When you go into Daniel chapter 11, so all the way to the end of the age under the Antichrist is coming through the land, and God says through Daniel that some of those nations are going to escape out of the hands of the Antichrist. And he says it's Edom, Moab, and some of the most important people of Ammon. Who is that? Those are all the relatives of Israel. Those are the cousin and brother nations. Mm-hmm. So because of God's covenant love to Abraham, at the end of the age, he will let those people have some relief and some measure of escape from the wickedness that's going on in the world. That's amazing.
Yeah.
I mean, that's exciting to me that God's going to not only preserve Israel through that time, but he's also going to preserve their cousin nations. Why? Because Abraham was his covenant friend. And those are also the relatives of Abraham. Wow. It's really powerful.
Yeah,
so, yeah, great, fantastic question. So you're giving me homework. I don't need any homework next week. I got a very busy week coming up, but I'll meditate on that. Anybody else? Sir,
I just wanted to say I love the your focus on what we should be thinking about, the love of God and the loving kindness of God. And I do remember that song, "It's Better Than Life." And this scripture came to mind. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And I think it's in, as you mentioned, in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. An antidote to that is to really mind what you think about, and when you find yourself being agitated and upset with all that's going around you, that you would discipline yourself to fill your mind with the things of Philippians 4:8.
Thank you. Mike?
Indeed. I just wanted to, I waited to near the end. I'm not saying it's the end, not shutting you down, Pastor. But just to
sometimes I need to be shut down.
No,
okay.
Not this time. Not by me, anyway. Just to make it
the lesson relative to love, outreach, kindness, practical. I've, you know, me, my family, have gone through difficulties during our time in a church, and I know you have you've prayed with me, prayed for me, prayed for my family as a whole, and many others. But I just wanted to just take the opportunity to say thank you to you and, you know, to others specifically who are here, like Jalinda and Pam and Sasha, those who have given of themselves their time of what they have in regards to helping my family and me. And that's real. So I just want to say thank you.
Praise God. Thank you, Mike. We love you guys. So I'm glad that my sister there in the back, she stepped out, but I'm glad that she prodded me like that, because, you know, sometimes you get up, you do a teaching like this, and you reflect and you say, gee, you know, maybe I need to be more clear about, you know, nowadays the buzzword is the takeaway. What are some takeaways, you know? So it's good, you know, it's good to check yourself and see, you know, did I really hit those takeaways? But the takeaway, and we've seen great takeaways in David, right? That he was a worshiper. We saw that thread where, how did he qualify, I think, ultimately to be king? He qualified by learning to inquire of the Lord through all those circumstances, and we talked about that a lot. But David's character development didn't stop there, right? And that's something we need to remember too. He's like, well, I'm king now. I can kick back morally. As we're about to discover, that was not a good idea. He grew, he inquired of the Lord, and he continued to flow in the mercy of God and demonstrate, you know, God said a wonderful and beautiful thing to him and made a beautiful promise, and David responded to that in the right way. But all of the success that he had, it just shows us that we never reach a level, we never reach a point where we are immune to these things. David now is going to do all the wrong things in response to temptations. He's going to position himself poorly. He's not going to live up to his duty and so on. And all of that's going to bite him. So all of that progress that he had made, it's not that it's for nothing, because we're still going to see some wonderful sides of David's character as an older man. But we're going to see over the next couple weeks what it is that David failed to do, which really got his foot, you know, in a trap. And he has not been able to erase that shame, right, in a sense. We know that the Lord forgave him. But even people in the world, even non-Christian people, they know about David. What do they know? They know about David and Bathsheba. So, you know, how would you like it if 3,000 years later people were still talking about your mistakes? That's bad. So it's a warning to us, right? You know, in this life we can fall from any level. And so we've got to keep doing the things that got us to that point in the first place. So I'm not preaching next week's lesson ahead of time. So, but okay, anybody else? Don't forget, we are meeting next week, but 2 weeks from tonight is the harvest party. So the adult classes will not be meeting the night of the harvest party, only Alpha, if you have friends in Alpha. But all the other adult classes will be suspended that night. And men, please sign up if you would. If you can go to the men's retreat, it's coming up next weekend. You can go just for the Saturday, which is a reduced rate, or you can go for the Friday night and the Saturday. So there's some crazy speakers they got at this thing. It's Nick Yuva, Charles Thompson, and Franco Martinez. So pray for those guys, whoever they are. So it's going to be a good time in the Lord. So thank you, guys.